Well, for our Old Covenant reading this morning, I direct your attention to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a psalm which speaks of the blessedness of the unity that God's people have, a key theme of the book of Ephesians. Psalm 133, let us hear this blessed Old Covenant witness to the blessedness of unity. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. And for our new covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. And we begin our reading in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, in chapter 4, verse 12 of that book says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's power in numbers, power in unity. Perhaps what immediately comes to mind here is a physical conflict of some sort. We can all think of a saga like Lord of the Rings, in which the battering ram is being wheeled toward the gate, and there's a shower of arrows being rained upon the men as they're wheeling it toward the gate, but they prevail, and the battering ram is smashed up against the doors again and again. In a physical way, that battering ram is a powerful picture of the irresistible force of unity. Now imagine this. Imagine these same men splitting this battering ram into a bunch of pieces. And then a stick is given to each man, and they are sent back to the gate to beat on the gate with their sticks. Would that work? No, it would not work. No matter how long they beat, no matter how hard they beat, that gate is not going to come down. There's simply not enough force to succeed. But as Ecclesiastes says, a triple cord is not easily broken. If the battering ram is kept intact and it's hurled toward that gate many times, it's going to shatter the wall and it's going to usher in victory. Well, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more is this true of the church? He tells us that upon Peter's confession of the gospel, that Christ will launch an unstoppable force, the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And a crucial element in the church's power is this idea of unity. Ecclesiastes 4:12 applies especially to the church, to the unity of God's people. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Well, this is the theme of unity that Paul now directs our attention to in verse 3 of chapter 4. You'll remember that Paul, in these first several verses, has been encouraging us, urging us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, specifically of lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering and love. without the humility to admit that we're ever wrong, without the gentleness that seeks to restore others in a spirit of meekness, without the long-suffering that reacts to other people's sins in a way that reflects God's long-suffering with us. Yes, and of course, without love, which we saw to be exemplified in 1 Corinthians 13. Without those things, unity will be impossible. Absolutely impossible. Those are crucial tools to have. Paul's concern for the church in Ephesians can be summed up in one word: unity. Unity. If the fruits in verses 1 and 2, which is really one fruit, if it isn't cultivated by God's grace, that'll make what he's about to command absolutely unattainable. And what does he command? Well, I want you to look now at verse 3. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How is this to be done? Well, according to this verse itself, Paul mentions three things that are essential. Paul says, first, you're to keep the spirit of unity with a sense of urgency, and second, with a sense of consistency, and third, with a sense of understanding. And we'll consider these three things today. First, you must keep the unity of the Spirit with a sense of urgency. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity. Now, the verb translated endeavoring is a crucial one in understanding the import of what he's getting at here. You know that in the past, I have a tendency to get excited about participles. It's an interesting excitement to have. I realize this. But let me tell you something. I am very, very excited about this participle. The excitement level is very high. It is the participle spudantes. Spudazantes. Spudazantes. Very difficult to pronounce and equally difficult to translate in the English. But the verb means to be zealous. It means to be eager. It means to take great pains. According to the lexicons, there's even this element of haste or urgency or even a sense of crisis to this participle. You're to strive to achieve unity, to keep unity. It's an urgent matter. You're to take great pains to achieve it. The NIV translate this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You're to be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit, even if it causes you great pain. And as we all know, it often does cause great pain to achieve unity. But you're to take great pain to keep unity with your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. This theme is one which the Apostle Paul mentions often throughout his epistles. It's very concerning to him in the church. He makes a similar appeal in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what does he say in Romans 15, verse 5? Paul urges, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And in Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Just the sheer number of times that Paul exhorts the church to unity shows how central this matter was. And thus we can understand why he uses such a unique participle, such an exciting participle. To take great pains to keep unity, make every effort to keep unity, to be zealous to keep unity, make haste to keep unity. There's a sense of crisis to it. It's an urgent matter. You're to take it very, very seriously. But not only are you to keep the unity of the Spirit with a sense of urgency, but second, you're to keep it with a sense of consistency. That is, consistent with the union you already have in Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again. Look at what Paul says here a bit more closely. He says, endeavoring to what? To keep the spirit of unity. To keep it. To maintain it. Well, you know what that means, don't you? It means that this unity is something that already exists. Paul can only tell you to keep it because it's already there. That's so important. I want to repeat it again. People don't create unity. God creates unity. God does. You're to keep the unity. You're not to create the unity. The unity's there because it's a unity which the Spirit of God creates. That's why he calls it what in verse 3? He says a unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of this unity. It's not your achievement. It's not my achievement. But you and I are called to maintain it, to live in a manner that is consistent with the unity that has already been created. How has God brought this unity to be? Paul has told us in Ephesians 2 already that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ's death brings about the reconciliation and unity with God and with others in Christ. Christ himself is our peace. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. And now Jews and Gentiles together both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And that unity isn't limited to Jew and Gentile relations. No, that unity is the possession of all believers who are in Christ. And because this unity is created by the Holy Spirit of God, that means it is indestructible. Each stone of the living temple is being built and fitted together by God, not ourselves, but fitted by God together in this living temple, the church, for a dwelling place for the Lord by the Holy Spirit, founded upon the unshakable foundation of the gospel, the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And it's this unity, the unity of the church, which God will put on display to the world, to the powers and the principalities, to show forth his wisdom of summing up all things together in Christ. The church is the masterpiece of unity. It's the pattern after which the new heavens and the new earth will be modeled, the church. So Paul says that you, as Christ's people, are to live in a manner that is consistent with this unity that you have already, which the Spirit has created. This unity isn't to be some abstract theological principle. It is to be lived out visibly. Visibly, concretely, Paul says it must be kept. It must be cultivated. You and I have a great responsibility before God. But here's where a problem sets in. What happens when the people of God are not living in unity? What happens in our homes, in our marriages, when they don't show forth the harmony that is in Christ? What happens when our relationship with our other brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ are not showing forth that unity visibly, but are harboring attitudes which mar that unity? Let me ask you this. What is that lack of unity saying about the gospel? What is it saying about the gospel to others? It's saying that the blood of Jesus Christ in his death, which reconciles us to God, that breaks down the middle wall of partition, that restores our relationship to God and others in Christ, that gives us access by the one Spirit to the Father, it's saying that none of these things have had any real effect on our lives. That there's no power. That's what that communicates to our world. God has created unity. And because he's created it, it's radically different than any other unity that we might see in this world. You know, just look at the world for a moment. We see many non-Christians rallying around causes. You know, it could be rallying around political parties. We see non-Christians uniting on various moral issues in society. We see them rallying around global warming or whatever. But Christian unity is radically different than this, because it's not founded upon a cause. It's founded upon a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And as you think of that, brothers and sisters, you should be motivated to manifest a unity that far outshines anything in the world. True unity originates with God's Holy Spirit, and nothing can destroy it. No one can destroy it. But perhaps you're saying to yourself, unity can't be destroyed. I don't know about that. I think I've done a pretty good job of it. My marriage doesn't reflect harmony in Christ. Maybe you say, I'm certainly not experiencing any sense of unity in the body of Christ. I feel that I'm adrift. I feel that there is a wall of partition in between me and my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I've done the impossible. I've destroyed a unity which God has created. But to this, the text of Scripture replies, no. It's a unity of the Spirit. God has created this unity, and the true unity of the Spirit which God creates cannot be broken. But although it's impossible to destroy the unity that God has created in Christ, we can fail to cultivate it. We can fail to keep it. And this was Paul's pastoral concern in verse 3 and really the whole epistle. And once we fail to keep it, we fail to experience it. Unity becomes, again, the abstract theological principle. We might mutter our assent to it on our lips, but the experience of it is far from us. And once that's the case, we fail to demonstrate the unity to others. And thus we weaken our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not only a possibility, it's often a reality in Christ's church today. So Paul wants you to know, he wants you to know that this is an urgent matter. It's a matter of consistency, also of living out what is already true of you in Christ Jesus. That's the manner in which you must pursue unity with a sense of urgency, with a sense of consistency, a unity of spirit and purpose, spirit and purpose. That's something that we as a church family need to commit to. Next week, I'm going to plan to investigate more of the tools needed for peace and unity, tools needed to resolve conflict when they arise in our homes, in our families, and in the church. But for now, I want to impress upon you the utter commitment that needs to be present. You're to endeavor to keep the unity. There needs to be a commitment to this. Well, perhaps you ask yourself, what kind of commitment are we talking about? And that's a great question. For not only are you to seek unity with a sense of urgency and with a sense of consistency, but thirdly, with understanding. That is, understanding what this commitment will involve. And we only need to think of what Ephesians has told us already and will be telling us shortly to understand what the nature of this commitment is. First, it's a commitment to love Jesus Christ more than anything else and anyone else. Why has Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God? Why has he prayed that? So you'd be so filled with a sense of the love of Jesus Christ for you that you will know him more, that you will love him more. And you're to see this love as the center of God's plan in summing up all things under the headship of Christ. But how does this affect you on a practical level? It means that you're willing to sacrifice all of your mini agendas, all of your mini agendas for the sake of Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong with wanting a better job. There's nothing wrong with wanting better health. There's nothing wrong with wanting a better marriage or a better this or a better that. But every issue in life must take second place. Second place to Jesus Christ, to loving him, to glorifying him. How many relational problems in the church would disappear instantly if that simple truth were to sink in? We all want our lives to be easier. We all want our lives to be more pleasant. We all want for others to be less difficult. But the highest priority must be to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Second, this is a commitment that involves pursuing sound doctrine. Paul will be focusing upon this when we get to verses 4 and following, but for now, realize that this unity is achieved not by ignoring sound doctrine, but by pursuing doctrine. Without it, without doctrine, we're left to everybody's subjective opinions about how the church should be run, about what is best for the church. No, that is rooted in the Holy Scriptures. But what the Apostle Paul will also make clear in verses 4 through 6, that there is a sense where we need to distinguish between priority matters, priority doctrinal issues, from secondary issues and even tertiary issues. All doctrine is important, but certain doctrines are more important. Certain doctrines are so important that if you didn't believe them, you would be a heretic. You would not be a Christian at all. Paul is going to identify these doctrines especially, and he's going to see them as the basis for a beginning of unity in the church. So that's important. We'll look at that more in a future Sunday sermon. But third, this commitment to unity involves humility and submission. We've already heard Paul say this in verse 2, but it bears repeating here. Walk in lowliness, a lowliness which seeks to understand the other person or Paul says it elsewhere, consider others better than yourselves. Walter Chantry, I was reading this from Walter Chantry. He said, how soon, and he says this actually in the context of marriage, he said, but it really applies to any conflict in the church, how soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. Well, this gave me an idea. I'm actually making an announcement here, church-wide announcement. I'm starting a church-wide contest. And the contest is to compete against one another in thoughtful self-denial. To use Chantry's words there. That's the contest. There will be no sign-up sheet for this. But I want you to reflect on this. How many conflicts in the home and in the church would end instantly. Instantly. If this were the mindset to compete for thoughtful self-denial. That is one of the most powerful weapons and tools you could ever have in your arsenal for unity and peace. Fourth, this commitment involves respecting the God-given diversity of the church. Again, that's a point that Paul's going to be making as he proceeds in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. But now, I want you simply to notice here that God has given different gifts to his body. Different gifts. Everybody has different gifts. And when this isn't appreciated, it can lead to envy and judgmental attitudes toward other people. And that mars unity. But when the diversity is appreciated, it will make us lively, vigorous, and interesting. Lively, vigorous, and interesting. It's going to give us the ability to be creative in casting vision for future ministry in the church. Unity doesn't mean we have the same gifts. Unity does not mean uniformity in that way. It's more like we're an orchestra. Each one of us has an important part to play. And when we understand that unity, it's going to involve the whole orchestra blending together with our gifts to make a glorious masterwork of unity. But fifth and lastly, this commitment involves pursuing peace. Look at verse 3 again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the what? In the bond of peace. And I think it goes without saying that in order for us to have unity, we need to learn how to resolve conflict when it arises. Satan loves to sow the seeds of conflict, doesn't he? He loves it. Conflict in our church, conflict in our marriages, conflict in all of our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves that. But some might think that they can press on to peacemaking without these things that have just been mentioned. They might not want to make this sacrifice of self-denial, because it is very difficult. It's painful. We might wonder if there's an easier way. But that's impossible. There is no easier way. Or we might want to fix other people more than we want to repent of our own sin and pursue Christ-likeness and put him first. But again, unity will be impossible. Absolutely impossible. There's no special techniques that can be built upon these pillars of unity that Paul addresses here. You know why? Because unity and peacemaking, when it comes down to it, are heart attitudes. Begins in the heart. Begins in the heart. Starts with attitudes of self-denial. Starts you know, rather than wanting to fix other people. This is the harder way. No technique will help if these hard attitudes are not in place. It starts with an honor of Jesus Christ in our own behavior and in our own attitudes. That is the only way unity can be cultivated, and it begins with faith. Faith that the unity is already there to begin with. We need to have that faith, or else it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to move on. Next week, we're going to consider some additional tools to resolve conflict. But you know, really, some of the most important tools have been given today in the Apostle Paul's words. So much conflict would disappear if these tools were apprehended in faith. Apprehended in faith. Please remember our contest. I don't have the award figured out yet. But the contest is to compete against one another in thoughtful self-denial. And as we consider the subject of unity in the weeks ahead, let us be urgent in keeping unity, consistent in keeping unity, and may we pursue unity with understanding of the commitment that's involved for the task at hand. Let us pray. O gracious Father, Heavenly Lord, how we desire, with a Spirit-created desire, to walk worthy of the calling, so great a calling that you have called us with, an effectual calling, an unshakable calling in Christ, a call to unity based upon our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we are not sufficient for these things, but, O Father, only say the word and we shall be healed. Confess us for anything that we have done to mar unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, in our families, in our homes. Father, we pray that you would convict us of the ultimate matters of the heart. May we see these to be the ultimate tools by which we achieve unity and peace. And may we so, in pursuing them, reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that Prince of Peace. We ask it in his name. Amen.